Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him, and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated, both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Well, that'll be enough for today by far, and it may not be all covered today. It doesn't worry me particularly how far we get or don't get in what we're doing, as it doesn't enormously worry me if we stop and have some questions on the way through, or you want to raise your hand and ask something en route. Using, in case you're not, the New International Version. And it has been a very helpful translation. It has been a good multi-purpose Bible. Close enough to the text to represent what was said in the original, clear enough in modern English to be understandable to our contemporaries. It's been the best compromise text we've had for about 20 years, a bit over 20 years. I think I was given the first copy in the 1979 Billy Graham Crusade here, the first complete copy that I saw of the NIV. So just over 20 years. However, its attempt at being modern has meant that, and it has succeeded in that, I think this is fairly good, educated, spoken and written English. I think it is the standard of educated, spoken English. I think it is above the average in the community. I think to get to the average in the community, you need to go to the Good News Bible, the TEV. But that moves you much further away from the Greek text, and it's very much more difficult to preach carefully from it. I think the NIV is also a fair way from the text. And when you come to epistles such as Romans, where words, phrases, clauses and their logical connections are so important, the NIV really breaks down and fails. And it's a very hard translation to preach from, because you keep on wanting to say, yeah, but the Bible's not, the translation's not right here, it's not right here, it's not right here, which of course is very demoralising and discouraging to the congregation. Because they feel, like, well, my Bible's no good, there's no point reading this Bible, I'll have to go off and do a course in Greek just to understand what's being said. Whereas there are many good translations that are closer to the text, not as easy to read, but closer to the text than the NIV. I know most of you, the trainees, have not done Greek yet. Learning Greek does not solve your problems. Learning Greek shows you the possibilities. Before you thought there was only one possibility, what you had in front of you. Once you've learned Greek, you see there are three or four possibilities and no necessary guidance as to which one is correct. But at least it stops you emphasising the wrong word. For example, down in verse 9, where it speaks here, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you. And you can preach a great sermon on that passage, on the importance of wholeheartedness in your preaching of the gospel, not realising that the word whole is not there in the Greek text at all. In fact, the word heart is not there in the Greek text either. It's God whom I serve in my spirit. And the translator has tried to catch hold of the idea of serving God in my spirit by looking at in my person, in my being, in my wholeheartedness. It's not a wrong translation, but for the preacher who knows no Greek, the word whole becomes the emphatic word. God whom I serve, not with part of my spirit, not with part of my heart, but with my whole heart, and away you go laying wholehearted religion on the congregation from a verse that is not even discussing wholehearted religion. So Greek saves you from errors, but it doesn't necessarily tell you answers. It opens up other options and possibilities of reading. And a little Greek is a fairly dangerous thing, because a little Greek gives people a sense of a false sense of their security. They now know what the word is, and they don't understand that Greek is as complicated as English, and it's not your first language. So your capacity to handle it is always fairly limited. It's impossible to have New Testament Greek as your first language. Well, it's not impossible, it just means you won't be able to pass the butter or a whole range of other things that around the family table. You'll be able to do very little. So en route today, there'll be attacks on the NIV. Do not lose confidence in the Bible. But when you come to be teaching a passage like this, when you come teaching the preparing studies, if you haven't got Greek, which you haven't at the moment and won't have for some time, then you really need to get a couple of other translations, especially more conservative translations, language conservative translations to prepare from, like the Revised Version, like a King James Version. The Authorized Version is a good one in this regard, or like the New American Standard Version. They're all available. And they will be just a tad closer, the Revised Standard Version, all of which will be a tad closer to what the Greek words actually are, and you can trust that if the NIV disagrees with any of those translations, the other translation is closer to the original than the NIV, as the basic rule of thumb. When you read the other translations, you might scratch your head and say, well, I don't understand it. The NIV I understand, it's wrong, but I understand it. The other one I don't understand, even though it's right. But you need to be careful, especially in this part of the kind of Bible. All right, let's come back here. Paul is talking about the gospel of God. Verse 1, he's been set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel which has been promised beforehand, verse 2. And so you'll notice in my outline I've got there as pre-promised, so as to try and capture the oddity of the phrase promised beforehand. Because all promises are beforehand. You can't promise something afterwards. No point promising something afterwards. Promises by their very nature are always looking forward to something that is to come. And so to write it as pre-promised is kind of a tautology. It's redundant, it's unnecessary. And so what we have here is some degree of emphasis that Paul can talk about this which is pre-promised, promised beforehand. The gospel that he's talking about, the gospel of God, is not new with him. The gospel of God is that which the Old Testament has already spoken of. The prophets of the Holy Scriptures, they have already spoken of. By prophets, that includes Moses, remember, who is the greatest of the prophet. The prophets of the Old Testament includes David, who is the king. So whereas we would want to have law and prophets and writings, or where we would want to have history books and law books and prophecy books, the New Testament understands all the Old Testament is prophecy. It's all back there. The prophets of the Old Testament have talked of this gospel. Now, that is very helpful to us, friends, especially in the postmodern world in which we live, where words have no meanings. Now, in a sense, it's always been true, words have no meanings. The meaning of a word is always caught up in its context. The context is critical to determining what a word is about. See, dictionaries tell you what the historical context of the community is of a particular word. But a word, stump, can mean all kinds of different things, but in the English-speaking worlds, it has meant these 10 different things, according to the dictionary, and it'll tell you how different people have used this word. And so if you hear the word stump in an English-speaking context, you can expect it'll be one of these 10 usages. May not be. The speaker might be inventing the 11th usage, which in the next edition of the dictionary will be included. But it's one of these 10, most likely. And to work out which one, you need to find the context that you're in. Is it a context of tree felling? Is it the context of cricket? Is it the context of a quiz show? That will help you understand what you're dealing with in terms of the word. So it's context which gives meaning to word. The word gospel is a word of about words. It's a proclamation. It's a declaration. It's a pronouncement. It's an announcement. But it doesn't come to us as a contextless word from God. It comes to us in the context of the Old Testament scriptures. If you want to understand what God's gospel is, then God is not speaking out of the clouds with a word without context, for which we would therefore have no understanding. He is speaking to us in a word that has a very clearly developed, worked out context, 39 books long, more than half the Bible. That context is where we can find out about God. Now that then helps us with our interpretative cues and clues as to what this gospel of God is about. Because he's going to tell us what it's about in verse 3. It's concerning, it's regarding his son, etc. But to understand what regarding his son, who is to his human nature, was a descendant of David, is about, you need to think back into Old Testament prophets. That's where the context is. Our problem is that we think into a different context. We think into 4th century Christological, or 5th century Christological, and 4th century Trinitarian debates. We have questions about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether he is God or man, or God and man, or partly God and partly man. They are very important questions to us, over which the whole of Christianity stood on the very brink of heresy, and through the grace of God was preserved, I believe, to come to orthodox and true answers. And so the great creeds of that time that we now see in the forms of Athanasian Creed, Nicene Creed, Apostles' Creed, and the great formulation that we have in what's called the Council of Chalcedon, which happened in 451, which sets out that there are three persons but one God. One in substance, three in persons. That Jesus is both God and man simultaneously when human. He is both. That he wasn't adopted into Godhead, but he was always the God. He existed before the foundation of the world. He is not created. He has always eternally been God, and through him God has created the world. And that this Son, this God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, became man in the human person Jesus, and so on. Now, all those formulations came out of huge debates and lots of controversies and lots of alternative theories. One of them was a theory of adoptionism. That is, that God adopted a man, Jesus, to become his son. That God is not God the Son is not pre-existent, he is not God, but he becomes, the man becomes God. Now, adoptionism can be with God the Son always being there and then infusing, coming into a man at some point in his life. But it's saying that Jesus was, at least at some point in time, not God and then became God. Now, for you and I, when we hear that, because we have been raised in Trinitarian churches, because this is a fight hundreds of years old, all our heresy bells should be ringing. And we're saying, no, adoptionism can't be right. In fact, it's hard to believe anybody would think such a thing. But yet there are several parts of the scriptures which speak about Jesus becoming the Son of God. And those parts could be appealed to by the adoptionists. And people had to be very careful how to deal with them. Here is one of those kinds of adoptionist passages, because it talks about him, verse 4, being declared with power to be Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. What happened at the resurrection? That Jesus would now be designated or appointed, the word declared is a slight not really captures the meaning of the word we have in the Greek. It's designated, appointed, established as Son of God. Wasn't he always the Son of God? How can he now become the Son of God? Indeed, when you think back to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter rises to the climax of his sermon on that occasion by saying, God raised Jesus, this Jesus, to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact, it's 2:33, exalted to the right hand of God. He's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you see, now see and hear. David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That is, Jesus wasn't eternally Lord and Christ. He's been made Lord and Christ by his resurrection. Or think of the famous passage in Philippians chapter 2, where it says, to have this mind amongst you, which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though being in the very form of God, the very nature of God, didn't count equality with God to be something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, Jesus gets the name Lord because he died. Because of his humility and obedience to death on the cross, therefore in his resurrection, he has been established at a place that he wasn't before. Now, how can that be? The therefore of Philippians 2:9 is a therefore that I've noticed that most modern Christians cannot understand, appreciate, they ride straight over the top of, they find great difficulty. Because it doesn't fit with our view of Jesus, our Trinitarian view of Jesus, our view that Jesus always was God, always will be God, always was the Lord, always will be the Lord, that God the Son from all eternity has been the ruler of the universe. Because here it's saying, no, God the Son became the ruler of the universe, was made the ruler of the universe, was raised up to a place which he was not in before. And you think, how can he be in a place that he wasn't in before if he was God the Son? Well, the key to it, friends, is to look at verse 2 of Romans 1. Because the context is not philosophical debates about ontology. Ontology is the study of being, of what kind of being the Son of God is. Is he human? Is he divine? Is he what kind? That's not what the discussion is. The discussion is the context is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophets. And Old Testament prophets were not looking forward to the coming of a being who was God and man at the same time. Well, they were, but they never discussed it in those terms. That is not the key issue for the coming of the Son of God. If we're to understand this phrase, we must understand it as the Old Testament uses the phrase regarding his Son. Notice how the NIV puts it in capital S. Funny thing, when I wrote it, I put the H in a capital H and the S in a little s. There are no capital letters. There's no upper or lower class a case in the Greek. So it's all the same in Greek one way or the other. They only wrote in capitals. That is, they developed the lower case later on. That's why we say they only wrote in capitals. So regarding his Son, there's no capitals in the original, or they're all capitals. But I would have put the emphasis on the H rather than the S. But that's because the Old Testament does not see the Son of God as being a divine person. See, there are lots of sons of God in the Old Testament. The first one is Adam. He's not called the Son of God in the Old Testament. He's called the Son of God in Luke chapter 3. But he's the Son of God. And he certainly is treated as the Son of God in the Old Testament, though the phrase is not used as best I know. always hard to know a negative, isn't it? Someone can come up and say, well, what about such and such a verse, and then I have to change my mind, and I'm happy to. Then Israel is called the Son of God. God has chosen Israel to be his firstborn son. Out of all the tribes and nations of the world, Israel is God's redeemed son. And then David and his son become the Son of God. That is, the King of Israel is the Son of God. And whoever sits on the throne of David will be God's son. Now, no one imagined from reading the Bible that Adam was divine, or that David and Solomon were divine. They're humans, but they're son. We, because of our Trinitarian debates, whenever we use the phrase Son of God, we're thinking divine being. The Old Testament prophets were thinking something different. When we talk to our Jewish friends and our Muslim friends, they always think, when you use the phrase Son of God, that God therefore must have body and sex and sexual organs so as to reproduce. And so they want to see Son as being male, human, reproduced, because if you've got a son, then it's got to do that they has a father and mother, and so they can frequently have very physical and quite sexual understanding of it, which they find repugnant of God. God is without body, spirit, God is spirit. God doesn't have sex. That is the kind of pagan Canaanite fertility religions. Israel and Islam rightly recoil from that kind of physical view of God, but it's a son. The feminists have much the same problem. Because it's a son, we're talking male. Because we're talking male, we're not talking them. But the nature of sonship is quite a different thing in the Old Testament. It's a relational term. It's not necessarily a biological term. So when Abraham didn't have a son, he adopted a son, Eliezer of Damascus. God said, no, you're to have a son of your own body, a biological son. Sarah was too old, so he had a son through Hagar, and then took him as his son, and Eliezer ceased to be his son. Well, he was still adopted, he was still in the family, but it was now Ishmael who was the son. But God then said, no, you are to have a son of your own wife. And so he then has the son of the promise, Isaac. They were all his son at different stages. What makes them his son? What is the nature of the relationship? Well, the key concept, I think, is heir. But before you can take that on board, you have to take on board child. For the idea of a son is one who depends upon their father, who learns from their father, who submits to their father, and who shares the character and business and plans of the father. That is the character of a child, of a son. Just as the father's responsibility is to protect and to provide and to teach and to train, that is the character of a father. Indeed, I take it that the word father is the same, really, as ruler. The father of a house rules his household. That is his responsibility to do it. He is the one in government. Let me show you that your understanding is defective by pointing you to a famous passage that you all love and know and will read, Isaiah 9. And as you read it, you sing it in your head, and those of you who really can sing nicely can sing it out loud, but we sing it in our head because it is such a famous part of the Christmas and Christian music. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, verse 6, Isaiah 9:6, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. What is the phrase? I mean, you read that in, at Christmas time and you rejoice at the coming. of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is the phrase that sticks out and not making sense? Everlasting Father. How can the one who is born Son of God be the Everlasting Father? The Father is the Father, the Son is the Son. You mustn't confuse the persons of the Trinity. That is a terrible heresy. And yet Isaiah seems to have done it, because he's going to call the child who is born to us Everlasting Father. Now, it's because we've locked in our minds into the wrong set of categories of thinking. He's going to be the Everlasting Father for the exact same reason as the rest of these phrases are talking about. He's going to be the Prince of Peace. He's going to have government. He's going to reign, because that's what a father is. Every man is the king of his own castle. In your own household, that is your castle. That is what the fatherhood is about. It's about being a ruler. You may or may not procreate. You still can be the father of your household. And this one will be that. When it calls him Prince of Peace, it's not saying that he's not going to be King of Peace. The idea of Prince is, again, the idea of reigning. Come with me to Galatians chapter 4. See it there, Galatians chapter 4, because there is a contrast over there between sons and slaves. Galatians 4. Pick it up, say, at the end of 3. Before, verse 23, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, male and female are all sons of God, because we are all heirs of the promise to Abraham. If you're a son, you're an heir. And your background, whether you're male or female, slave or free, barbarian, Greek, slave, whatever, it doesn't matter. You're a son of God. That is a status to which you have come. That is a status of relationship into which you have come. What I'm saying is there's no longer an, what I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive the full rights of sons. And because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, so the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has made you also an heir. What's a son? An heir. When a son is a little child, well, though an heir really is like a slave. But when the son comes to the fullness of time, in our community when your father dies, then you receive the inheritance and get the full rights of sonship. Then you come into being. And so in the gospel of Jesus, the slavery of Israel under the law has now been swallowed up in the sonship that comes. See the kind of concepts of son? Come back to Romans 1 now. The Old Testament talks about son, regarding his son. Now, who is the son that the Old Testament has promised beforehand? Why, it is the Messiah, the King of Israel. For the King of Israel is to be the Son of God. And the promise comes that a son of David is yet to come on the throne. Isaiah 11 talks about the time that will come when the root of Jesse is David's father, will come. And he will be the banner, but he will be the son of David. He'll come from David's family. Or Psalm 2, which is frequently quoted in the New Testament, where God says to the Messiah, "You are my son. Ask of me and I will give you the nations, your inheritance." That was the voice that comes from heaven at Jesus' baptism, or the voice that comes to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's the voice of Psalm 2 declaring Jesus to be the Son of God. But the Son of God is not declaring him to be God the Son, but declaring him to be the Messiah, the King, the long-awaited Christ. That is the one. And when the Christ comes, he must be of the royal family. He must be of the right dynasty. There's no point in him coming as a Windsor. There's no point in him coming as a Tudor. The ruler of God's people is not going to be of the household of Tudor or of Stuart or of Windsor. The ruler of God's people is going to be of the house of David. That is the consistent promise. Come with me back to Ezekiel 36, 37. Ezekiel 36, 37. The people are in captivity in Babylon and in disgrace. And their disgraceful behaviour has brought disgrace and dishonour upon God. So God says, I'm going to come and rescue you, but I'm not going to do it for your sake, I'm going to do it for my sake. I want to hallow my name. Pick it up, verse 20, Ezekiel 36, 20. And wherever they went, the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet yet they have had to leave his land. I've had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they have gone. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you've profaned among them. And then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before your eyes. Friends, I take that to mean this is the prophetic background to the little phrase we pray in the Lord's Prayer, hallow be your name. Make holy your name in all the earth. That is what this passage is about. And in fact, Ezekiel 36, 37 is what the Lord's Prayer is about. Every phrase in the Lord's Prayer can be found in these two chapters. So they're very important chapters because they are at the background of Jesus thinking what he wants his disciples to pray. How is God going to hallow his name? Verse 24, I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And you will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people. And I will be your God. So God's going to gather them back to where they were when Joshua led them in. Gather them back, but he's going to cleanse them and forgive them of their sins. Wash them clean. But not only wash them clean of their sins, but put his spirit within them so that now the law will be written not on tablets of stone, like we have up in this building somewhere. It's over there, isn't it? No, that's the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? It's up over there. We have the Lord, but it's all written in old Gothic writing, so you can't read it and understand what it says, of course. But the law was written on tablets of stone in the first place. Now the law is going to be written on your hearts. And the Spirit within you is going to move you to keep the law. So instead of the external religion of Israel, which failed because of the sinfulness of human heart, there is going to be an internalized religion of Israel as they come back to the promised land. Pick it up to chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones, and he led me back and forth among them, and there was a great many bones of the floor in the valley of bones. They were all very dry, and he asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I said, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. It's a very wise answer. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will become to life. I will attach my tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you and the skin. I'll put my breath in you and I will come to, and you will come to life. And then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling. And you know the story. The bones all came together and that which was dead rose up in this general resurrection. Unless you understand the general resurrection, you will not understand Jesus' resurrection. But that's another day. I'll talk about that one for you. Then notice what happens, verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with him. Then take another stick of wood and write on it Ephraim on Ephraim's stick and belonging to Joseph, right, the two kingdoms, north and south. Join them together, verse 17, so they're one stick. And when your countrymen, 18, ask you, won't you tell us what this means? You say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in Ephraim's hand, and the Israelites' tribe associated with him, and join it to Judah's stick, making them a single stick of wood, and they'll become one in my hand, which the Mormons believe is the Bible and the Book of Mormon, that they're the two sticks that are joined together, which is just a further reason for showing that you mustn't become a Mormon unless you want to shoot your brains out or something. And it's a bizarre reading of this passage, but it's in the Mormon literature. Anyway, gather together the two tribes, the two nations that had been split, hold them together and hold them before their eyes, the sticks you've written on, and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I'll take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone, and I'll gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land, and I'll make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel, and there'll be one king over all of them, and they'll never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms, and they will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or any of their offences, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be their king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will all follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees, and so on. See, here's God's prophecy for the future to the Babylonian captives. God is going to do another exodus. God is going to gather all the people back together, not just the people of Judah who are in captivity in Babylon, but out of all the nations, the old Israelites who were destroyed by the Assyrians a couple of hundred years beforehand, they'll come as well. And they'll all be gathered into the land, and there'll be one king, and who is it? Why, it's David. Because only David's son can rule over God's people. Because David's family, David's dynasty, is God's dynasty. Jesus comes fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. The gospel is about his son, the king, David's son. The gospel is about the king coming to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, Romans chapter 1, verse 2. Who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David. It's not trying to emphasize his humanity as opposed to his divinity. That misses the point. It's saying, in terms of this world, he was of David. He has to be, if he's going to be the Son of God. The word there is the word flesh. The NIV usually translates the word flesh, sinful nature. It doesn't work in this context. As to his sinful nature was the Son of David, will not work. So they then go for as to his human nature, emphasizing his humanity as opposed to his divinity. But that is to import a 4th century and 5th century theological dispute back into the first century, when the context has clearly said it's the Old Testament that is making sense of what I'm talking about. It's not about his humanity, it's about his descent of David. The word flesh in the New Testament does not refer necessarily to the flabby thing hanging onto the bones, nor necessarily to your sinful nature. The word flesh is about this world. The world's word spirit is about the world to come. Come to me to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3, 18. It's a verse I think we use in the latest edition of Two Ways to Live, don't we? So many of you will know it off by heart. I, of course, won't. 1 Peter 3, 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. See, the NIV can't cope with that. It doesn't fit with their orthodox theology. Because to say he was made alive in the spirit sounds like he's not physically made alive. Sounds like he's gone into spiritual immortality. And so they change it to he made alive by the spirit. That's a legitimate way of translating. The little word in Greek with the dative can mean by. So it's not as if they're kind of making it up out of nowhere. But the in the spirit is exactly the same as in the flesh. Well, flesh always means sinful nature, so they don't like that, so they can't translate it as sinful nature. He was put to death in the sinful nature. That won't work. So we talk about put to death in the body, and then you can't have him only made alive in spirit, so we make alive by the Spirit. They make, I think, a complete botch of that second half of that verse. What it's saying, he was put to death in this world, that is the world of flesh, and he was raised in the next world, that is the world of the Spirit. They're the two. This age is an age of mortality. This age is an age of death. This age is an age of corruption and of sinfulness. That's why the word flesh often has the connotation of sinfulness. But it's this age, as opposed to the age to come, which is the age of the Spirit, the age of life, the age of eternity. And so he's put to death in this and raised in that, raised physically in that. It's not discussing the physicality of the resurrection at this point in this chapter. It's talking about his translation from this world to the next world. That's what it's talking about. So Romans chapter 1 is doing much the same. In the this age, he was a descendant of David. But in the spirit of holiness, in the age to come, in the other age, he has been designated Son of God in power. The in power is connected to the Son of God, not to the Holy Spirit. It's not the spirit of holiness in power has designated him Son of God. It is the spirit of holiness has designated him Son of God in power. He was Son of God when he was baptized. He was Son of God when he was on the cross. He was Son of God in this world when in transfiguration. But he came Son of God in power, right, as the ruler sitting at the right hand of God in all authority by his resurrection. But then, if you remember Ezekiel 36, 37, that's what you'd expect, isn't it? The coming of the Holy Spirit is part of the coming of the kingdom of God. And the coming of the kingdom of God is the coming of the king, who will be David's son. And the coming of the kingdom of God, by the Holy Spirit, the coming of David's son, will come with the resurrection, when new life will come to a dead nation. And with the coming of the kingdom of God, with the coming of the king, David, with the coming of the Holy Spirit by the resurrection, establishing him as king, then there'll be a gathering in of the nations. For he will not be just the king of Israel, he will be the king of all nations. He'll be the king of kings and lord of lords and ruler of rulers. And so all the nations will give up their people, the Israelites who were taken into captivity, the Babylonians who were taken into captivity, they'll all be given up because the other kingdoms will be defeated so that they will not hold back God's people in slavery anymore, but rather his people will be able to return to become one people again. What is not as clear in Ezekiel 36, 37, but is clear in, say, Psalm 2, is that in this kingdom, not only will the Israelites from the nations come into this kingdom, but also the nations themselves will come into the kingdom. That non-Israelites will grab hold of the Israelites and say, we want to come with you. And they too will come into Jerusalem to live under King David when he comes. See, this is what the day of Pentecost was about. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit has almost nothing to do with the speaking in tongues. That's to miss the point almost totally. What Peter says is the point is that which was promised in the Old Testament, in Joel chapter 2, in Psalm chapter 16, and what was promised in the Old Testament in Psalm 110, you see now is being fulfilled. And what is it? Well, if Jesus Christ is now pouring out his spirit of holiness on the people of God, then he has received it from his Father. And if he has received the Holy Spirit from his Father to pour out on others, then he must be sitting at the right hand of God in all power and authority. And so what you see now is that this Jesus, whom you crucified 50 days ago, this Jesus, God has made both Christ and Lord. So the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is the designation, the declaration, the demonstration of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the Messiahship of Jesus, the Son of God of Jesus. Now, our confusion is that God the Son became the Son of God. As long as sons of gods were humans, it never confused us as a phrase. But once God the Son became the Son of God, we got all confused.
And so every time we see the phrase Son of God, we think God the Son. But God the Son is the second person of the Trinity who for all eternity has lived as God's Son. But the Son of God is the human Messiah that Jesus became, that God the Son became. And so he is adopted as Son of God, he who was eternally God the Son. And indeed, even by the end of the New Testament, they're getting a little confused about the divinity of Jesus in the phrase Son of God. The thing is already moved. It's like the word Christ. Christ is not his surname. Christ is his title. He is Jesus, the Messiah. But when you say Jesus Christ often enough, it starts to become his name. And you can even see that in the New Testament. The shift is already happening so that you can just talk about Christ without having to put Jesus there and know who you mean because it's his name. And so Son of God, by the time you reach John's Gospel, means very much like God the Son. And that then compounds the problem for us. But Paul is giving us the context very clearly in verse 2. Most people shoot past verse 2. The Gospel is Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the Gospel. And indeed, from a Christian perspective, Jesus Christ, our Lord. For the word in verse 1, servant, is not servant. It's a very poor translation at that point. It's the word slave. Paul, a slave of the Messiah, Jesus. Called to be an apostle, set aside for the Gospel about Jesus, about God's Son, the Gospel of God, which is about his Son. That is about the kingdom of God, the King, the ruler of the world, the ruler of the nations. The one who by resurrection is going to rule in the age of the Spirit. That one. And I am declaring to you that he has come to his power. He is now King. Long live the King. Bow down before the King. That is what the Gospel is about. Jesus as Lord. Jesus as Messiah. Jesus as King. Jesus as the fulfiller of all the Old Testament expectations of coming to kingly power. That's what the Gospel is about. So, I warned you that the outline, you know, not worry about concerning how far we're going to get. The Apostles' call then, you will see, is spelled out for us in verse 5. Through this Jesus, that's the source of his call, and for his name's sake, that is the ultimate goal of his call, we have received grace and apostleship to call people, and look at the scope of the call, from among all Gentiles. I think the word Gentiles is peculiarly unhelpful. The only place it's used in modern English is in Bibles. Therefore, it's not modern English anymore. It's technical jargon. But in Greek, it's not technical jargon. It's a perfectly normal word. It's the word nations. Every time you see the word Gentiles, you can cross it out, write the word nations in, and it'll make much more sense to you. Through him, for his name's sake, we've received grace and apostleship to call people from among the nations, from among all the nations. Call them to the obedience of faith. NIV doesn't know what to do with that either, and so it comes to the obedience that comes out of faith, so as to make sure faith and works are in the right order. It's a very orthodox, thoroughly conservative evangelical translation, which is just wrong. The obedience is faith. You're called to be faithful, to put your faith in the Lord Jesus. So you're called to obey the gospel. That is to obey the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's just been established as King of Kings and Lord of Lords by his death and resurrection and pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so obey the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, bow down and worship him while you may kiss the feet of the Son, as Psalm 2 puts it, before he comes to destroy you. There is the message that's going out. You've got to obey the message by putting your faith in him. But it's all the nations. It has to be all the nations. Because if Jesus only calls Israel, then he's not the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies about the King. And so the world mission, the calling, being missionaries to other nations and calling people into the gospel, is just a fundamental part of the gospel. People who are opposed to the missionary endeavor are people who haven't understood the gospel. You can't have Jesus as your Savior without having him as your Lord, and you can't have him as your Lord without having him as Lord of all the nations. They all go together as one thing, because that's what the Old Testament was talking about. And so Paul's apostleship has this goal of calling the nations. And that's what he has been specifically called to do. So the penultimate goal is the obedience of faith, and his immediate goal is Rome, because they are the nation of all nations. Rome is the capital city of the empire, of the world. And so if Jesus is going to be the ruler of all the nations, he's got to be the ruler of Rome. And so he's got to go to Rome to proclaim the gospel to the Romans. And that's why he's writing this epistle to them, because he's about to come, he thinks. Although he got imprisoned en route and it took another 3 years to turn up. But that's because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords didn't want him to come yet. More of that another day. I'm going to lead in prayer and then back to Colt. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the victory of your Son, that through his death on our behalf, you have raised him up. For by his death we have been justified, and because we have been justified, he has been vindicated in resurrection. We thank you, Father, that he could call out from the cross, "It is finished," for the complete sacrifice that he offered to you, that you are in him, reconciling the world to yourself through him, with such effectiveness that the new age, the age of the Spirit, the age of the resurrection, the age of the Messianic kingdom could be clearly established. And we thank you, Father, for it is your Son whom you've established as your Son, the only one worthy enough to be able to pay the price for the sins of the whole world. He who, like the perfect Son that he is, submitted himself wholly to your will to bring about your purposes in the establishment of the kingdom of God in this world. We thank you for him. We thank you for your love for us and your concern for the holiness of your name. We thank you that Jesus now is indeed the King, the Lord, the ruler. And we thank you for those who have preached the gospel to us as they've preached to all nations, that we have heard this great news of Jesus' victory, this great news of your Son who rules the universe, both now and forever. We thank you that you've called us into obedience, called us into faith, called us and set us aside as your people, your holy people. We thank you for the pouring out of your Spirit to regenerate us and to move us to obedience to your law, that we can have your law written on our hearts, that we can be not only washed clean, but changed and transformed to wish to be obedient to you. We thank you, Father, for this new birth, this regeneration, this resurrection of our spirit that can take place now. And we thank you especially, Father, that you have done this through the preaching of your word. Thank you for those who have taught us the gospel, who have preached to us the gospel. Let's just spend a moment of thinking about the people who God used specially in bringing us the news of the gospel, and thank him for them by name. And we thank you for your apostle, our apostle, the apostle to the nations, Paul, whom you so miraculously called to yourself and set aside for this work of taking the gospel beyond Israel, out into the world. We thank you for that work that he did at such cost to himself. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to bless the proclamation of this news, to bring obedience of faith to many more people through us, our contemporaries here, now, and in the years to come, in the nations that we go to and the peoples that we speak to, that through us Jesus might be glorified by the message that we proclaim and by the changed hearts that your Spirit works, that by his strength and for his glory we may work ceaselessly and tirelessly, that his name would be glorified and his work be applied to the lives of many yet more people, even those not yet born. And we pray this all through the one who makes it possible for us to call you Father, the one whose Spirit has come into our lives to call you Father, the one who has lived and died and risen for us, your Son, our Lord, the Jesus, the Christ. Amen.